Have you ever had a friend who likes to tell you the same story over and over again? But each time when they tell it to you, it's a little bit different. I had a friend like that in college. He told me probably the same four stories over and over again. Each time there was a slight variation on it. We kind of had good fun with that and poked at him a little bit for it. And eventually he just kind of embraced it, and the stories just got bigger and bigger each time he told them. He was a very good friend of mine, actually. And I guess it'll tell you something about myself that though I listened to these same three or four stories over and over again each time, I laughed along with them, even though, you know, they were fundamentally the same story. I'm sure my roommate probably hated both of us. You know, my friend would come in and he'd tell me the same story and we'd laugh, and roommate would roll his eyes. Have you ever had a preacher tell you the same story over and over again? Maybe so. I have. Well, forgive me for telling you the same story again today, a little bit different. I'm not really sure who of you were here or how many of you were around to hear it last time, but it fits very well with what we'll be talking about today. And this one's not actually a funny story, but it made an impact upon me. It was shortly after I became a Christian, when I was around 18 years old. That was when I decided to trust in Christ as my Savior. I won't go through the story of that. I think I've told you that one at least twice. But God had been working in my life a long time to convict me of sin and working toward drawing me toward Himself and showing me my personal need for Jesus as my Savior. When I did trust in Him, there was a radical change in the trajectory of my life. I assure you, before I was 18, I was not planning on being a preacher, and I wasn't planning on being a preacher for a while after turning 18 either, but the Lord just radically changed the direction of my life. In fact, I had been planning at the time to become a child psychiatrist. And I'm going to figure out. Now, certainly that's not what the Lord would have had me to do, but anyway, fundamentally changed me. And one of the things that changed almost immediately were friendships. I had come from a position where most of my friends were agnostics or atheists and had a negative opinion of Christianity. So my decision to become a Christian was interpreted as something like a betrayal for many of them. But I quickly gained a lot of new friends in Christ. Well, when I trusted in Christ that day, I was not the only person to have gone forward and made a profession of faith in Christ. One of my high school friends actually went with me at the same time. Each of us went forward to the altar call that was given. Each of us talked with the same deacon afterwards. He took us into a back room to try and explain, make sure we understood what the gospel was really about. And then after he was confident that we had trusted in Christ, start talked to us about discipleship and church attendance and start cleaning up our lives as Jesus would want us to do. Each of us did that. Each of us prayed. Each of us agreed to talk to him. But almost immediately, my friend who went with me that time stopped attending church, and his behavior didn't change at all. A friend of mine, who was the one who invited me to church that day and also invited my friend, was bothered by this, why he would just suddenly stop attending church and doing anything and trying at all to show his love or concern for Christ after his decision. So she went up to him and asked, "What's up? Why aren't you coming anymore? Are you upset? What's wrong?" And the fellow's response, I can't remember it. I wasn't there to hear it. It was only relayed to me. But paraphrasing, he basically said, "I already trusted in Christ as my Savior, so I've got that covered. I'll go to heaven when I die, if the gospel is true. But I want to look into other things and other religions now to cover those bases too, in case Buddhism is true. I want to follow that a little bit so I can cover that base." And that was the basic gist of his thought. So he didn't need church anymore. Once forgiven, all forgiven. So he abandoned. When I first heard that, I thought, wow, that seems mighty unfair to have that kind of a response toward Jesus when he died for you. But I thought, well, but I guess I'm glad that he'll be going to heaven anyway. But when we look at the text today and look at other texts, now I'm really concerned about that kind of response. The key phrase for our message today and where we're going to be hovering our thoughts around is actually Luke 8, verse 21, where Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The point, the true children of God who have truly placed their faith in Christ go on to do good works. Maybe it's not going to be a lot. Maybe it'll be more. Maybe the fruit will be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, maybe 10-fold. But one of the fruits of our salvation is God working in our heart, lighting a light that we don't put out, causing a tree to branch forth fruit that is produced. The normal, in almost all cases, thing, we could give some exceptions like the thief on the cross, for example, obviously would be a great exception to that there. But the normal behavior and result of salvation is going on to do good works. Let's pick up in Luke 8, verse 16 and on. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." This is a short parable and relates to the parable that we talked about 2 weeks ago, the one of the sower sowing seeds in the field. The premise and thought behind them are both very similar. And in our parable that we talked about a couple weeks ago, we know that there was a sower who went out, he threw seed, and there were four different kinds of soil or responses to that distribution of the seed. There was, for some, where it would fall by the wayside. It didn't hit them at all. Those are for whom the word makes no impact whatsoever. It falls by the wayside. Satan, the adversary, comes, takes it away, doesn't get anywhere close to bringing any kind of transformation in their life. Then there are those who initially receive the gospel with joy, but then in a time of testing or trials, they quickly fall away. Those are those who receive the word on a surface level, but it doesn't reach into their heart, and it's abandoned when trials come. It's attributed to them belief, but it's very questionable whether that belief was actually a faith response in Jesus Christ. There's a third type. It's those for whom the word is heard, but the things of the world ultimately consume their focus, and so the word does not bear fruit. Those were the people who the gospel or the word is shared with them. They go on and they think about it a little bit, but they have various other things that they care about or concerned about. They have a lot of stuff, a lot of pleasures and things that they're enjoying in life that distracts them. So the word is not ultimately received in faith and producing fruit in their life. It's abandoned in favor of caring about these concerns or pleasures or what have you. And then there was the fourth kind, and those were those who receive the word with an open and honest heart. They hold fast to it, and then fruit is born. Luke, in his telling of it, only mentions that it bears fruit 100-fold, but we know from Matthew as well that it's not necessarily just 100-fold. It's shortened in this account, but it could be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The point is that fruit is produced. And the parable itself was more addressing toward faith and not faith and believers and unbelievers, but it can apply to us as Christians too. It's not such a cut and dry thing, maybe put it that way. If you are a believer and there's times in your life where cares and concerns come and so you aren't following God like you should be, that doesn't mean that you aren't a Christian if sometimes this is your response to God. And if When trials come, you're exceptionally discouraged. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The parable addressing more of a response to the gospel. If that's how you respond to the gospel, I would say, if the gospel comes to you and you think, oh, that sounds nice, but then some trial comes, and you're like, oh, no. Then I would really question if the faith was there to begin with. 16 and on are hitting this from a different angle. When Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light, he's talking about, I guess, as Jesus often does, he deals in something very natural and easy to understand to explain something a little bit more difficult and harder to understand. If there's a lamp, nobody would take and light the lamp so they could immediately take the lid to the lamp and cover it up, because that would just immediately put the light out. It wouldn't get the oxygen. The light would immediately die. Why would you light the lamp to just immediately put it out? In the same way, who would light the lamp so that they could put it under their bed? I mean, for one, that's a fire hazard. I hope that your sheet doesn't touch it. You're going to burn your house down. But for another, you're really not going to get a lot of light out of that. That's not what you light a lamp for. A lamp is lit to display light. How this relates to where we've been and where we're going, the Word of God, if it's really been received in faith, you don't receive the Word of God to immediately hide it in your life or to hide it from the view of anybody and everybody to ever observe it. It doesn't make sense at all. An illustration. If I read from God's Word and it says, don't lie, and so I say, okay, Aaron, God's Word says, don't lie. And I say, okay, I believe that. I accept that into my heart. And then everybody around me is like, man, why is Aaron lying so much? Everything that he says is a lie. He just lies, and he lies, and he lies. Then could you honestly say that I have really received that message of don't lie to other people into my heart? I would say no. I would say I've lied to myself in that instance in believing that I have received that into my heart. Now I'm lying to other people as well. And other people are able to see that this light has been hidden. But when God's Word really does hit our heart, it will bring transformation that people will see. People will go into the room and say, ah, there is the light. Oh, look, Aaron used to be a liar. Now Aaron is telling the truth. There will be some fruit on display. Put it that way. In the same way, with the parable previously, the good soil, those who have received the word in a good way, are those who go on to bear fruit with patience, holding it in an honest and good heart. Verse 18, got a little bit ahead of myself, I'll jump back to that. Verse 18, it says, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has, will be taken away. This is another one of those verses that bring up a question mark, just like verse 10 in Luke 8, where it says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And the explanation for both 18 is pretty well the same as verse 10. Jesus had many opponents when he was walking the earth, and many of them were not hearing God's word. You know, it was going in the ear, but it wasn't really going into the heart. What they were doing with Jesus' words were finding ways and things that he said to try and kill him with them. To try and set up traps, asking him things like, hey, should we give taxes to Caesar, or should we give our taxes to God? Knowing that on both sides of that issue, there would be somebody who would want to kill Jesus over it. That was what they were listening for, were those sorts of things. And so because of that, Jesus began to teach in parables as a judgment against those who were not really hearing him. They were out to get him, not to hear him. And to his disciples, he would go on to explain to them the meaning of the parables. Verse 18, same thought. We need to take care how we hear. Because if we are in a habit in our life of hearing God's word and saying, meh, I don't want to do anything with that, or, oh, I don't like that verse, then we're positioning ourselves a lot like the Pharisees once did, or a lot like Pharaoh once did. For believers, it's called quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And the more you ignore God's word, the more you ignore God's leading in your life, the less and less you're going to hear, and the less and less you're going to receive. But to those who hear well, in other words, obey God's word, that's evidence that you have really heard God's word well, to them, they will receive more and more. So we really do need to take care then. We don't want to become like some, like Jesus' opponents in Luke 8, who now only hear parables, they only hear stories, they no longer have the meaning of it explained to them. It's explained instead to those who hear and obey God. We want to be those for whom more and more will be given, not those of whom even what we think we have will be taken away from us. Verse 17, though, this is kind of a scary verse. To me, it's maybe one of the most scary verses in the Bible. If you think about it, it says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Well, on the one hand, in the immediate context, although right now the teaching of God's word and the kingdom and these different things is being taught in parables, and in a sense hidden for a time from these Pharisees and others, it does come to light. It doesn't stay hidden for all time. But he says nothing. You know, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. So the application of this and the meaning of this is kind of broad and frightening. There's sin or anything going on in your life, whatever your life has looked like, eventually that will be made known. It's scary. But on the flip side, we can draw great encouragement in that God is very merciful, gracious, and kind, and will forgive us all of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. So although that's a very frightening thought, we know that having trusted in Christ, we're going to be forgiven by our gracious and kind God because of those things. For those who have not, though, their decision not to trust in Christ will also be revealed in time and those things as well. So it's a warning for us too. Well, verse 18, verse 17, verse 16, all of this was not just for the believers at that time only. It's been a consistent pattern in how God has worked for those who obey him, listen to him, to receive more and more of his instruction. And for those who turn away from him, harden their hearts from him, to have their hearts subsequently hardened more and more and more. Happened with the Pharisees, happened with Pharaoh, with believers too, it can even happen with the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we need to take care how we hear, take care that we obey, keep in mind that everything that is done will be revealed in time, and I think we will have some strong motivation to take God's word and put it into practice in our life rather than just hear it and do nothing at all with it. We should be careful how we hear. We're going to be quick today. That's probably okay. I think it's supposed to snow some more. Verse 19, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.' This sounds, when you first read it, like a burn or something, like he's just insulted his family. That's not at all the case. I can get how that would come across that way. It sounds like Jesus is being cold and denying that his family visit him or something like that. He's not intending to say anything negative about his family at all, and we'll get to that in a bit and see Jesus' family became his disciples and his followers. So they were true children of God anyway. What he's intending to say is an, I guess, application, summary, short, pithy statement about everything he's said before. The point of a lamp under a jar, the point of that parable, is my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The point of the seed being sown and thrown out here and there is this: my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the shortest, easiest way to put what the parable of the sower and the parable of the lamp under the jar are about, is that Jesus' mother and his brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And Jesus, being God's son, is able to really do neat things. I'm sure he knew that his family would be coming around this time, around the time he's finishing up teaching these parables, and it would make an excellent, and somebody was going to ask him, say to him, hey, Jesus, your parents, or your mother and your brothers are outside to see you, and it would click like that. Great opportunity to give this statement telling you very clearly what these teachings are about. It's about true children of God are those who hear the word of God and do it. Just like a lamp is not lit to be immediately covered up and nothing done with it, or to be hidden under a bed and nothing done with it, so the true children of God, Christ Jesus, is not received for us to immediately put a lid over him or put him under the bed and do nothing with him. The word of God, which tells us do this or don't do that, is not received if we immediately quench it, put it under a bed. Same with the parable of the fruit. The word of God, Jesus Christ, has not really been received if what we do with that is to immediately abandon it or for it to nothing ever to come of it. You can tell when there's a light that's been lit, or that fruit has grown from the tree. Now, to address, is this some kind of slight against his family, which I think is beyond Jesus to do something like that? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, and then Galatians 1, verse 19. But first, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And we'll see something interesting there. Going to lead to something really neat that I hope strengthens our faith. Probably wondering why I turned to this verse. I'll explain it a bit. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" I ask you to turn here just for the simple statement of the brothers of the Lord. What this tells us is Jesus' very brothers, according to the flesh, after Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again 3 days later, and ascended into heaven, at some point, they, Jesus' brothers, became disciples of Jesus. Galatians 1, verse 19, I'll just read that one to you. It says, "But," this is coming from Paul, "but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So the Lord had a brother, according to the flesh, named James. And he, too, became a disciple and a follower of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Isn't that a really powerful statement to the authenticity of the gospel? Think of your own life situation. Imagine for a moment, if you will. Imagine you have a brother or a sister, and your brother or your sister starts telling people, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Follow me." Are you going to become your brother or your sister's disciple? I'm not. I like my brother a lot, and he's not going to become my disciple either. If I were to start doing something like that, he would say, Aaron, I love you, but we need to have a talk. I think that there's something not right here. You are not the Messiah. If you were a young person in here and your brother were to do that, you would probably go up to your parents and say, my brother is acting really strange again. Parents, can you do something about my brother and him saying these things? It's really awkward. It's really embarrassing me. I love my brother very much. My brother loves me very much. But I would not become his disciple if he's walking around claiming to be the Messiah or the Son of God. I know better. And he's not going to become my disciple if I were to walk around claiming something like that. But what did Jesus' brothers do? They did become his disciples. Gets even neater. Turn to the book of James. This is James chapter 1, verse 1. See something neat there. James 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Maybe you don't know this. This is Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother wrote this book of the Bible. His name was James the Just. Something else you might not know about James the Just was that between 62 and 69 A.D., James the Just was martyred for his faith in Christ. He was publicly declaring before many people that his brother, according to the flesh, was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of God. He had ascended to be at the right hand of God. And the people of the day, the religious establishment of the day, could not tolerate or stand what he was doing. And they, according to the story, which I have no reason to doubt, they actually took him up to the top of a temple, threw him down off of the temple, and then beat him to death with clubs over his statement of faith in his own brother as the Messiah. To me, that really strengthens my faith. I cannot reconcile how somebody could trust in and die for their own sibling in faith that they were the Messiah if it was all some well-thought-out farce. I would never do that. And so to go back to Luke, and the question, is Jesus making some kind of slight against his family here? I would say certainly not. His brothers were followers of him. His mother, we can read all about the kinds of things she said about her son in the opening chapter of Luke. They were. Also, very interesting, James is the one who wrote in his letter, you say that you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James, Jesus' brother, was also the one who said that faith without works is dead. I wonder if maybe he was thinking a little bit about these parables in this moment when he wrote these things. I don't know. I'd like to ask him someday. So, I don't want to confuse, though. It's easy to talk about this and somebody to come to the idea that works are necessary to save you. That's not what I'm communicating. That's not the idea I want you to have. Works do not save you. We are saved by grace through faith. It's 100% what Jesus does for us on the cross. Don't get that confused. But when there's that faith, that trusting in Christ as Savior, that receipt of God's word is true, I believe that, then the tree grows up and fruit is produced. The light is lit on the lamp, and light goes out into the room. Works don't save you, but God's word doesn't return void. And when God brings new life into you, he breathes his Holy Spirit into you. There's a Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. There's good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. There's this principle and fairly unambiguous statement from Jesus that my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, then we ought to evaluate ourselves, put it that way. If we look at our lives and think, I don't see any fruit from God's word being produced in my life. Well, God's word says that it will produce fruit in people's lives when it's trusted in and believed. Maybe you need to reevaluate, see if your faith in Jesus was sincere. Maybe in hearing this sermon and evaluating your life, you come to the conclusion that you have never really actually trusted in Jesus as your Savior. That's quite possible, and there's nothing fundamentally embarrassing about admitting that. It wasn't until I was 18 years old that I became a Christian, and I wasn't going to ever become a Christian by denying the fact that I wasn't really one. So maybe you hear these words and you think, wow, I don't know. Well, I would like to talk with you. There's other believers in here who would like to talk to you. There's deacons who would like to talk to you, elders. And we would be happy to walk you through, explain more, so that you can have confidence that you have truly placed your faith in Christ. But if you're here and you can say that you are a Christian, then my message would simply be, take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. God's word and our growth in the faith is not, it doesn't go along on a neutral and even ground. You're either receiving more or you're receiving less, and it has to do with the response to the word. If you aren't responding to it, you're ignoring it, then you're just going to be receiving less. But if you are responding to God's word, you're trusting in it, you're allowing it to work out good fruit in your life, then you're going to be receiving more. So for us as believers, this can be an ongoing struggle and will be an ongoing struggle through life, probably. Different cares, different things will come. We need to continually try and work toward hearing God's word and applying it in our lives by his gracious help. Well, with that, we'll close in prayer, asking for God's help to apply his word to our hearts. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, all of us can confess that wherever we stand, these words apply to us to a degree. I don't think there's anybody in here, certainly I'm not, can't claim it, far from it, to be able to claim that we have always heard your word well and always applied it and let that light shine as we should have. But we want to learn more and more, God, to do just that. We ask, God, that you would take what was spoken today and other days and in future days and take what we read on our own time and cause transformation to occur in our lives, cause fruit to be born, light to shine out. If there's anybody in here, Lord, who has not trusted in Christ as Savior, I just pray that they would not be embarrassed, but come, talk to somebody so that we can help walk them through that and they can have confidence of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This we all pray in your Son's name. Amen.